Hey, gentlemen, how's it going? Welcome. My name is Matt Lance, and I'm going to be leading the breakout session on, at least the title of mine is, I'm Better Than You and I Know It. We're talking about pride in this session. If you're looking for Matt Edwards and the War Within, his session is actually up these stairs right back here, so you won't offend me, and I won't think that you're better than me if you go up those stairs. We'll all know that you think that you're better than us, so we'll judge you in our hearts. And do that. Excited to be with you guys today. Thank you for coming. Hope the weekend has been well for you. I hear that the sessions have been excellent and the worship has been refreshing. So I'm glad to hear that. As I mentioned, my name is Matt. I'm on staff here at Pine Cove. I've been on staff here for about, this is my 10th year. I'll celebrate my 10th anniversary here at Pine Cove in April. Very excited about that, and I am I'm one of the few here as a director of a ministry that actually doesn't have a camp. I'm the director of the Forge program, which is our discipleship program for Pine Cove. So we have 28 men and women who spend 8 months of the non-summer on our property, and we train and develop them in leadership and ministry, and we prepare them for a lifetime of good works that Ephesians 2:10 talks about. And now I have a few of my students in here with us that are working the weekend and just kind of hanging out in the back. So if you run into somebody and they say they're doing the Forge program, that's what we're doing here in the non-summer months at Pine Cove. So I've spent 10 years with that program. We started that program back in 2005, and I was the inaugural director, and we've grown it from 12 to 28, and it's just a really remarkable ministry. I am married, just celebrated my 12th anniversary last month, and I've got three children. My oldest daughter is 6, she's in first grade. I have a little boy that's 3 and a half, and he's just delightful. And I have a 7-month-old who has not yet decided to sleep through the night yet. So last night we were up about 3 times, and I'm like, he's 7 months old, and he's getting teeth, and now we're never going to sleep. It's just never going to happen. So if I get really cranky or grumpy for some reason, I have a good excuse anyway. I'd love to pray for our time this morning, and then I'd love to just kind of begin and kind of get a dialogue from you guys just really quickly, and then we'll jump in. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for Jesus. His death and resurrection mean everything to us. The life that we have by your Spirit and the fellowship that we have as brothers in Christ. Father, all of these things, they lead us into a life that we would not know apart from you. And they lead us into life the way that you designed for life to be lived. We are grateful, Father, for everything that you have given us today. For the opportunity to be here, for the chance to have some undistracted moments in your word, to be inspired by men that are preaching your word, to be led in worship, to develop and deepen friendships. We are supremely grateful, Father, for all of these good things. And I ask now that as we look at your word, that you would speak to us directly, each of us, that your Spirit would motivate us towards obedience and towards faith. And we ask, Father, these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So I'm curious, you know, a lot of you guys, you see the little write-up in the program thing about which breakout session you want to go to, and, you know, it's like this pride thing. And I don't know, do you guys know anybody else besides you that struggles with pride? I mean, I know none of us do. I don't know. Yeah, the guy sitting next to you. Perfect. Thank you. Very good. I don't know about you, but if you've been in an accountability group, or if you've been in a men's ministry, or if you've been participating in something at a church, and guys go around a circle and they say, "What are you struggling with? What's going on in your life?" Invariably, the go-to answer is pride. And you know, having grown up, I didn't become a Christian until I was 16, and so I did a lot of my Christian maturity in college and then since college. And you know, my experience in those meetings and in those times when I would say those things was always, yeah, I'm just really struggling with pride. I just struggling with it. And I would make that confession and tell other guys I was struggling with it, and then I would do nothing to combat the struggle. Now, if I told guys I was struggling with lust, then I would do, like, I would delete something off my computer, or I wouldn't look at a computer without somebody else in the room. Like, there were actually things I would actually take steps to do to combat those things. But when it came to pride, it was the sin that we all had, and it was also the sin that none of us were doing anything about. We were just kind of like, well, you've got it too. Well, you don't know what to do with it either. Great, me neither. Okay, well, let's just keep going then. And that's kind of as good as it got for me. Last year, really, it was more like the end of last year, so maybe like December of 2013. We have performance reviews at Pine Cove, and I've been here for a number of years, and so you know I've got a reputation, and people know who I am. And my boss sits me down, and he goes, "You know, Matt, you kind of come across as a little abrasive sometimes. You could be, you know, some might say that you might even be a little bit prideful or arrogant sometimes. And have you ever thought about cultivating humility in your life?" And I'm like, "Oh man, are we doing this again? Are we having this conversation again?" Because every year in my performance evaluation, I get some sort of feedback. Because I'm a very direct communicator, as my students will tell you. I don't beat around the bush. I just drive straight to the hoop and I tell you like it is. And you know, some people are okay with that. Some people are a little offended by that. And a lot of times it gets misinterpreted as arrogance and pride. And a lot of times it's right. And I really am being arrogant. I really am being prideful. But a lot of times it's not. So there's a part of me that's used to always being stereotyped as somebody who's a little overbearing or a little bit direct or a little bit arrogant. And, you know, sometimes I think that I'm not, and sometimes I really do think that I am. And so what he suggested to me, and you guys, some of you guys may know Dutch. He's my boss. He was my boss at that time. He was very generous to me and very gracious, and he said, "Hey, you know what? Let's talk about what it looks like to cultivate humility in your life, because that's kind of the antidote to pride." And he said, "I want you to take some steps towards cultivating that in your life." And I'm like, "Super. You just tell me what to do, man, because I don't know." And he started me off, and he mentioned C.J. Mahaney's book on humility, which ended up being an excellent read. I don't know if you guys have ever read it, but it's a book called Humility, and it's by C.J. Mahaney. It was very good, and it really kind of got me on this thing. So for a year, I made it my... I actually did something about pride for the first time in my life for a year. And I wrote up a little card. It was a 8.5 by 11 card. And I wrote down some things that I wanted to look at and remember every day that would help me remember things about pride, humility, submission, the lordship of Jesus in my life, those sorts of things. And from that, I really was able to, I don't want to say conquer pride or gain victory over it or any of those kind of terms, but I really am now much more aware of why I am prideful. I'm much more ready to combat it when I know where it's coming from and why it's in my life. And I understand even now from a biblical standpoint what to do. So what I'd like to do today is I'd like to walk you through James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And in those 10 verses, I think, are a really good explanation of not just why pride is an issue for us, but then also what to do about pride and how the gospel informs us about that. Yes, sir? Humility by C.J. Mahaney. I think it has a subtitle to it. The subtitle is escaping me. Anybody read it? It's humility, and then it's a colon, and then some subtitle that makes it sound really awesome. I don't know what it is, but so let's begin with actually. I want to talk about the source of pride, which isn't covered in James 4, but I want to give you just a brief illustration about where this comes from and why it is such a pervasive problem for men, especially. And then we'll get to James chapter 4. So I'm a big fan of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he is a hero of mine, and I've read a lot of his writings, and we study some of his books in the Forge program, and so I've been studying a lot of his stuff for a long time, and in his book called Ethics, he makes a suggestion about how sin affects the heart of humanity. And it was a way that was presented to me that I had never heard before and really helped me understand what it meant to be a sinner. And so I want to make sure that we're all on the same page when it comes to that, because when we're dealing with pride, we're dealing with sin at its core. In fact, the very nature of sin is rooted in pride. And so I want to make sure that we all have some common terminology when I'm talking about sin and sinner, so that we're not all all over the place. Because sinners aren't necessarily people that do bad things all the time. In fact, I know lots of sinners that do very noble things, but they're still sinfully noble. So here's the way that I illustrate this. When we talk about, we think about Adam and Eve in the garden, Adam didn't have a teacher, okay? He didn't have a mom and a dad, all right? Think about it for a second. How many teachers or people that have, how many teachers have you had in your life? Whether that was a school teacher, your dad who taught you how to change the oil in your car, the police officer who taught you to obey the speed limit. I mean, anybody that's taught you how to do something. I mean, for me, it's in the hundreds. It's just a lot, okay? So Adam receives knowledge from whom? He doesn't have a mom, doesn't have a dad, doesn't have an elementary school teacher, doesn't have Encyclopedia Britannica, he doesn't have Google, he doesn't have YouTube. He's got God, and that's it. His only source of knowledge about anything. How does he learn how to speak? How does he, I mean, I assume that he was literate. Does he learn how to read and write? Where does he learn how to do that? There's no Hooked on Phonics at that time, thankfully. So Adam gets all of his knowledge from God. And everything he knows about God, he gets from God. Everything he knows about himself, he gets from God. Everything he knows about Eve, he gets from God. The whole smash. He has no other source for knowledge about anything. Until he eats from the tree of what? The knowledge of good and evil. Now, did Adam have the knowledge of good and evil prior to eating from the tree? Yes, he did. A lot of people think, well, how is it possible? Why would God want to withhold knowledge about good and evil from Adam? Does he want Adam to be a naive, homeschooled kid or something? No offense. No, that's not what he's saying. Instead, he's saying Adam had a knowledge of good and evil, and it was from God. But a knowledge of good and evil apart from God would be a very dangerous thing. It would be deadly for Adam. Let me illustrate this for you. I have a daughter. She is 6 years old, about to be seven. And she'll start dating when she's 30. As I'm sure many of you who have daughters, you're probably gearing up for them, you know, for their 30th birthday. You're going to talk to them. And so I plan on talking to my daughter about sex right about the time she's 29. Okay? I'm kidding. But just for the sake of illustration. All right? Can you imagine what it would be like for you to sit down with your daughter or your son, for that matter? They're 29, 30 years old. Let's see. Son, it's about time you and I had a conversation. Or, sweetie, your mommy and I love each other very much. And you just start, like, we need to talk about something. It's called the birds and the bees. And you get, and then all of a sudden, what is your 29-year-old son or daughter going to say? Okay, wait a second. Time out. And then they say these words. I already know. I have a knowledge about sex apart from you. And what does that make me do to whatever knowledge you have, Dad? No thanks. I already know. Translates into, I don't need whatever it is that you have. And that is what it means to be a sinner. It doesn't mean that you do horrible things. It doesn't mean that you're an awful person. It can. But at its core, at its root, it means essentially that you see yourself as the source and arbiter of good and evil. I will be the judge of what is right and wrong. I will be the judge of what is good and evil. You tell me that sex is meant for a man and a woman in the context of marriage. If I'm 29, if I've already had sex 100 times and I started when I was 16, what am I going to say? Nah, sex is casual. Doesn't mean anything. Everybody's doing it. What's the big deal? Marriage is overrated. Who are you to tell me that I'm wrong? You see how deadly that is? That is what it means to be a sinner. And that is what it means, I think, to be prideful. Because what happens when we all acquire the knowledge of good and evil apart from God, it sets us up as human beings to be judges over good and evil, to be gods. We see ourselves, and this is what Bonhoeffer says, he says that we see ourselves as gods against God. Because anything that is going to infringe upon my ability to be an arbiter over good and evil is going to be a threat to me and to my sovereignty. Because if you take away my knowledge of good and evil, then what do I have? I don't have what I need to exist. And so on the base level of it, the knowledge of good and evil is essentially us saying, not just to God, but to everyone, I don't need you because I already know. And if you have ever struggled with pride in your life, this is the base struggle. When your wife comes to you and says that you should parent your son or daughter in a different way, you get offended by that. Why? Because you already know how to do it better than her. When somebody comes and tells you how to drive, or when somebody suggests to you how to build a workbench, or when somebody, whatever it is, at the root cause of it, if someone is coming to you and trying to suggest to you that their knowledge of good and evil is superior to yours, your response will always be, mm-mm, no way. And it generally manifests itself in people that we live the closest with. Our spouses, our children, our coworkers, and that's why it's so deadly. Because it will ultimately, as it does with Adam and Eve, it will ultimately isolate us from God and us from one another. It will lead to your isolation. And isolation ultimately leads to death. Okay? So pride turns us into competent fakes. Pride turns us into competent fakes. As St. Augustine says, pride is the imitation of what is lofty. Which really blows your mind when you stop and think about that definition for a second. And that's why he's St. Augustine and I'm not. Pride is the imitation of what is lofty. It's just an imitation. Even when you think that you're the real thing, you're not the real thing. And so pride is ultimately, in fact, even a deception of thought to where I think I am better than what I am. And that's a good pocket definition for us today of pride, the overestimation of one's self. The overestimation of one's self. And the overestimation has occurred because I am estimating myself not on God's standards of good and evil and knowledge, but on my own and what I've acquired from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? So that's kind of the basic terminology. When I'm talking about pride and sin, that's what I'm meaning and referring to. Good? Did I lose any of you on that? Okay, great. Well, let's get to James chapter 4 then. Because none of us woke up this morning really hoping that we would be prideful, I don't think. And none of us are super proud of the fact that we struggle with pride. Can I say that? So James, I feel like, really, he gets me. He's a direct guy. He tells it like it is. So I really appreciate how straightforward he is here in his epistle. He begins chapter 4 by saying this: what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? So I need you guys to have something in your mind to refer to, okay? The last quarrel or conflict you had where you feel like your pride was in play, okay? So I want you to take a minute and think about one. The most recent quarrel or conflict you had, whether it was at work or with your spouse or with your children or whatever, okay? What is the source of the quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members or in your body? Okay? Our frustrations, our bickering, our fighting, our grumbling, our nitpicking, typically the source for all of those is someone who has wronged us, someone who has offended us, someone who hasn't behaved in the way that we think that they ought to have behaved. They've not met our expectations. And so since we're now arbiters of good and evil, we are the ones that think we know what is best. We feel justified in executing our judgment on those people, and we will give them the silent treatment because that's what they deserve. Or we will verbally berate them because they need a good talking to. And we will never question ourselves in those moments because we see ourselves as sovereign arbiters of what is right and wrong. And what that person needs from me right now is to get a piece of my mind, and that's what's best for them. And I will never see myself as wrong, ever. I'm a narcissist par excellence. And all of us are, were it not for the lordship of Jesus in our lives. But unsubmitted and unrestrained, we are all narcissists in that way. So I'm hoping that you have something that you're referring to in your head. I'll give you the one that's in mine. Several months ago, my wife and I, we have three kids, and we only had two bedrooms for those three kids. And so we had put my oldest daughter and my second son, there's about 3 years in between them, they're sharing a room together. And we decided that we wanted to build them some bunk beds. And so, all right, this is my thing. Bunk beds, construction, building stuff. Time for me to put on my man suit and show my wife how manly I am. And so I draw up these, you know, really cool designs. There's going to be these bunk beds like this. They have these doors that come out and the things that swing up. It's going to be this castle. We're going to put a slide on it. It's going to be this and that. It's going to be awesome. So cool. And so I'm just, you know, we're sitting there at dinner one night and I just slide these across the table like, hey, babe, check out these bunk beds that we're going to build for our kids. You can thank me later. And she's like, oh, okay. So what's that? That's the drawbridge. Duh. And we keep going and going, you know, and eventually, and to save you guys the you know, gory details, she basically poops on my idea. She just flushes it down the toilet. She's like, well, you know, I could come up with my ideas and then maybe we could, you know, compare them and see which one's better, you know? And I'm like, no, this one. This is it. There are no other. What are you talking about? And an hour and a half later, she's in tears. I've said things I regret. She said things that she's regretted. And at the end, it was just a mess. It was dumb. They're bunk beds. Weeks later, after I had time to think about it, I realized that in that moment, when she started critiquing my idea and telling me how it wasn't going to work or it was going to cost too much money or whatever, I realized that I wasn't really mad at my wife. I wasn't. I was mad because she didn't give me something that I wanted. And so I was really disappointed. I was angry because I wanted her to respect my idea. And when I was honest with myself, I was like, I lusted for that. It was a very strong desire to possess her respect. And I didn't get what I wanted. And that's what happens to us, I think, a lot of times, and especially what James is talking about here. What is the source of the quarrels and the conflicts among you? Is it not the source, the pleasures that wage war in your members? I want something that he has that he can give me. A character trait, a quality of life, control, appearance, health, employment, respect, admiration. And I feel like my life is inadequate unless I have this particular thing. So much so now that I would even go so far as to say that this want is now something that is a need. I need you to respect me, sweetheart, because if you don't, it makes me feel like less of a man. Is that a true statement? No. I have all the validation and identity I need in Jesus Christ. I don't need my wife's respect to make sure that I feel better about myself. How insecure is that? No. But because of these desires, these things that I'm thinking, you know what, it would be really good for me to have my wife think that I'm the most awesome husband there ever was. I'm not thinking that at the time, but that's what every man wants to be. And in all of my insecurities and all of my weaknesses, that's what I'm tempted. So when my want becomes a need, my life feels more and more inadequate unless I have that thing. I mean, I'm a god, for crying out loud. How dare you flush my bunk bed design down the toilet? This is the best design. I've looked at them all, and I know. How dare you? Because if I'm wrong, if there's something else that's better, then maybe I'm not as awesome as I thought I was. Maybe I have overestimated myself, and I don't know that I can handle that. I don't have room for that in the way that I think, in the way that I live. And the longer that that happens, the longer that my need, my want that becomes a need for this respect went unmet, verse 2. You lust and do not have. And I don't think he's talking only about sexual desires here, okay? It's about wanting whatever. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. The reality of the matter is, I will stop at nothing to get the respect that I feel like I am worthy of. I'm ashamed to admit that to you, by the way. But I know that when I want respect, I will get it. Instead of relishing and enjoying the love and acceptance I have in Jesus Christ, because I have a knowledge apart from God, I now have to fend for myself. When I'm not doing things in and with Jesus, I am now on my own, and I have to validate myself constantly. Constantly. So I'll stop at nothing to get that validation. I won't ask them for it. I will simply take it from them. That's what murder is, isn't it? So, like I said, I gave my wife what she deserved. When she didn't give me what I wanted, what I felt like I needed, what I felt like I deserved, I killed her with my words. I committed murder with my words. They were not words intended to edify her. They were not words intended to build her up, like Ephesians 4:29 suggests that all of our speech should be. Instead, they were words that enveloped my wrath, and I dumped it out upon her. Instead of asking her for respect, I demanded it. Instead of allowing her to give it to me as a gift, I stole it from her and gave it to myself. I don't know if we have anything in common at this point, but I'm feeling like the lowest scumball in the room. So if you're feeling like a scumball, I'm right there with you. When pride and sin goes unchecked in our lives, it creates a conflict not just between me and you, but really the source of that is between the lusts that I have as an unsubmitted follower of God versus what God really wants for my life. And it really brings me to a point of decision. Verse 3 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your own pleasures or lusts. And so this is the nasty truth. At the end of the day, most days, if I'm not submitted myself to Jesus, I want to exalt myself. Okay? I want to exalt myself. I am better than you, and I know it. Jesse and Davis and Chris, do you guys mind being an illustration for me? Y'all come on up here real quick. I'm going to get them to tell you a story. These three guys are in the Forge program with me, and so they're kind of learning underneath me. I want you guys to tell them a story about how we read a chapter from a book, and then I gave you guys some instructions. We were talking about the passage in Matthew where it talks about, and there was a reasoning among them, which of them was the greatest. You guys remember that story? They're arguing with each other about who's going to sit at Jesus' right hand and all that stuff. Okay, so we're talking about this, and one of the things is, you know, we have to face this and eradicate it. So, I mean, I don't know which one of you guys wants to tell the story. Maybe you guys can all do it, but what did I do to you guys?
So, basically, there's 14 guys with us in the Forge. So, we as a group of guys, it took us kind of, it was right out here, I think. Mm-hmm. And Matt said, all right, so now you guys line yourselves up and leave the grid. And that was the instruction. And so, for us it was, I mean, like, where in the world do you put yourself, you know? You want to put yourself at the end, but, you know, honestly.
Yeah. You don't want to be at the end, you want to be in the middle, and then like you start sizing yourself up with all these guys, and you're like, man, like, is this real life? Is this really happening? Is that really going to do this to us?
It was really hard, and it ended up with us pretty much having to, we got a circle and we confessed, like, hey, like, I feel like I'm better than you guys because of this. It was hard to do that, hard to confess that to each other, but there's no way for me to say I'm better than you or worse than you. This is how I think that I am better than you. Then you know, 13 other guys.
And that you guys have been sizing yourselves up ever since you'd moved in.
Yeah. For 2 months. I've been thinking these thoughts and never sharing them with anyone else.
Yeah, part of it, when he first told us to do it, it really is, we're not going to do that. We're not going to doubt each other. It's that awkward, like, we're not actually in the line of the greatest, but the surprising thing is, there are actually a couple of guys that started putting themselves in the line. And there are some guys that actually started pushing the book. Other guys pushed the book. It wasn't like a, we don't know what to do. It was a, we know exactly what we think.
We're just ashamed.
Yeah.
Ashamed to admit it. Yeah. Thanks, guys.
Yeah.
They came up to me today and like, are you going to make them do the lineup thing? I'm like, no. You can imagine. I say, all right, guys, I want you to line up from greatest to least. And they just kind of stare at me. And I think I gave you another one. I was like, all right, I'll make it easier on it. Line up from most attractive to least attractive or something like that. I gave them a second option. But the reality of the matter is, at some point over the course of this weekend, whether you've been here with guys you know or whether you've been here with guys you don't know, you've sized up someone. You've compared yourself with someone. Oh, I could take that guy in the basketball court. He's a lousy pickleball player. That flag football game, I'm the best athlete out here. Come on. Somebody prove me wrong. We all have something in our lives where we find ourselves, we compare ourselves, we want to know where we stand. Instead of being satisfied with what God has said about us, we are still, because we are having our own knowledge of good and evil, we are out from underneath God's covering, and if that's the case, then we have to validate ourselves constantly. When a new man walks into the room, I have to reevaluate myself because he actually might be better than me, and I have to make sure that he's not. And if he is, I have to find a way to make myself better than him in some other way. That's the nasty truth. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. I want to exalt myself. I really do think that I'm better than everyone else, and I don't care who knows about it. I know how to drive better than you, cook better than you, watch sports better than you. It doesn't matter. My preferences are always better. And at the end of the day, all of my frustration and anger I feel is usually because someone got in my way of my elaborate demonstration of how awesome I am trying to prove myself to be. Someone got in my way of my demonstration of my attempt to prove myself to be awesome. And that's what pride is. I have overestimated myself, thinking it's an accurate estimation, and I am imitating what is lofty and constantly trying to imitate it. And it's not until we can see our pride that we were able to see what humility looks like. And this is where James comes straight at you, all right? Verse 4, you adulteresses. Oh, see, direct communication. I love it. It's my favorite. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? When I was studying this passage, I'm like, what is adultery doing in the middle of this? What? He's kind of feels weird that this sentence is here. I didn't really understand. So let's think about it for a second. Adultery. Adultery is basically giving to someone else what you promised to give to only one person. Right? It's giving to someone else what you promised to give to another. Okay? So, in my particular example, how is my desire to be respected by my wife demonstrate my adultery? How does that work? Well, I'm a Christian. I call myself a follower of Jesus. Okay? Which means I said that Jesus is who he claimed to be. I said that I believe that his death and resurrection was both necessary and effective in atoning for my sin. I rejoiced at the news of his resurrection from the grave, and I believe that he is indeed the way, the truth, and the life. And that is where my adultery is revealed. My desire to exalt myself is me seeking for, needing, and wanting something that I promised only to get and give from the Lord. So my frustration with my wife, because I'm looking for satisfaction in her respect instead of what I already have in Jesus, is actually hostility to God. And so he says, whoever chooses to be a friend of the world makes himself God's enemy. And then he says in verse 5, or do you think that the scripture speaks with no purpose? Quote, he jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. James here takes a moment to summarize all of the scriptures for us by quoting one. And he's saying that God has so generously given us right relationship with him through the death and resurrection of his son Jesus. He wants us, just like Hosea pursues his adulterous wife, Gomer, God has not relented in desiring all of us, including the lusts of the flesh that we have. So the reality is, all that I do to exalt myself pales in comparison to what I could have if I stopped my adulterous relationship with the world and instead chose to satisfy my lusts in my relationship with Christ. And that's why it says in verse 6, he gives greater grace to adulteresses. And that's us. Guys who say they struggle with pride over and over again and don't really know what to do about it. What we receive from God is greater than anything we can achieve apart from him. What we receive from God is greater than anything we can achieve apart from him. This goes against the knowledge of good and evil and requires our humility. And that's what James says. He quotes Proverbs 3 here, and he says, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James defines the problem. What is the source of the quarrels among you? Well, the problem that turns you against one another and against God is your pride, your overestimation of yourself. If we try to get and take, then whatever you get and whatever you take is as good as it gets. So when you yell and scream at your wife, when you exasperate your children, when you lash out against someone that cut you off on the roadway, whatever you get from that, whatever that does for you, that's as good as it gets apart from Christ. If instead we humble ourselves, we get everything we thought we wanted in the first place and more, because we are finding our satisfaction and our trust and our knowledge of good and evil is no longer up to us, it's up to Jesus. So what does that look like for James? How do we go about that process? Well, here we go. A list of commands. You ready? Here's your how-to steps. Verse 7. Submit, therefore, to God. Step 1. First and always first is submission to God. If I really believe that I don't need respect from people as much as I already have a relentless love in and through Jesus, I don't have to take my wife on a guilt trip. If I really believe that God loves me desperately enough to pursue me while I am still a sinner, and in that bestows upon me life and life abundantly in and through his son Jesus Christ, I don't need to make my wife feel bad because she disrespected me. I'm already satisfied. I'm not looking for validation from her because I've already received validation from the author of life and the one who created me. I don't need it from one of his creation. Whatever it is that I lust after, I will find satisfaction in what he has provided for me rather than being disgruntled and thinking that I can do better. It's just the picture of the nation of Israel. God, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, ransoms them from Egypt, draws them into the wilderness, and what's the first thing they start to say? What the heck? Where's the 5-star amenities? What are we doing out here? Did you bring us out here to die, Moses? We should go back to Egypt. And then there's this guy named Korah and a whole bunch of people that say, you know what? We're putting Moses out of business. And the whole time, it's all about, I think I know better. I think I know better. This is what you do on Sunday morning. You think that you would preach a better sermon than your pastor, or a better worship set than the worship guy, or a better Sunday school class, or a better parking job, or a better, I don't know. This is what guys do. Because we're sinners, and because we're unsubmitted. Those are hints. Those are signs. Those are flags for you. That there's an element of your life that is not currently in submission to God. It's rather submitted to your own knowledge of good and evil. Second, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Bam, just like that. James brings the enemy into this equation. Hasn't mentioned him yet. He's only accused us of having lusts in our flesh. And all of a sudden, the enemy comes out of nowhere and tells, is a part of this equation. I mean, did the devil make me treat my wife poorly? No. I chose to do that, but the devil continues to encourage me, doesn't he? Just like he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. You won't die. God only told you that because he wants to keep you in the dark so he can have all the power for himself. Look how good it looks. It'll taste good. It'll feel good. He's just there giving us advice. And he's really good at it, and he's really convincing. When I believe, when I'm submitted to God, and I believe that God's way of living is best, I will be content with whatever he has for me, and I will not be easily tempted to mistrust him and take matters into my own hands. Jesus led out in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Hungry, Satan comes to him at his weakest moment and says, turn these stones into bread. I mean, really, if Jesus turns stone into bread, nobody's going to know. He's out there all by himself. What's the big deal? The big deal is the issue of submission. The issue is submission always, because if Jesus gives in to Satan's request, who has he submitted himself to? Satan. But if he goes hungry another day in the desert, who is he still submitted to? The Father. And the Father is the author of life. And Satan is an angel of light, masquerading. He really is the father of lies. Third, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So fascinating to me. A lot of times we think we need to draw near to God first. But James says, you submit first, resist second, draw near third. We cannot draw near to God if we are committing adultery with the world, our flesh, or the devil. We must repent, turn away, and embrace the Lord over and above everything else. Then and only then are we in a position where we can draw near to the Lord, where we're essentially saying, all right, we got lots of denominations in here, but I'm going to go ahead and say this really quickly. Free will, predestination, all that stuff. You guys, right? Lots of controversy, right? Here's my two cents. My free will has done nothing but get me in trouble. I want to get rid of it as quickly as possible. I want to punt it to the curb, because what I do with my free will is I exalt myself. I think I'm better than everybody else, and I continue to exalt myself as a god. It's the worst part about me. I would much rather have his will instead of my own, because his will is incorruptible. It is majestic. It is generous. It is life-giving. It is selfless. It is sacrificial. It is full of love and grace and mercy. I need to get rid of my will. And when I get rid of my will and say, all right, Lord, I know that I think that I'm right. I know that I have this knowledge of good and evil. I know that I think I'm better than everybody else. I'm not going to take that. I'm going to trust that you know better. I want your knowledge of good and evil instead of my own. I want your judge of what's right and wrong instead of my own. I want your estimation of me instead of my own estimation of me. I want your validation of me instead of my own validation of me. It's at that moment that I'm able, finally, to draw near to God. Fourth and fifth, he tells us how to draw near to God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now you see why I took a moment at the beginning to talk about sin and being double-minded. Because it's not just, you know, you're sinners, you're a horrible person, you always do bad things. No, I'm double-minded. As a follower of Jesus, I have this knowledge of good and evil. It's always wanting to have its way. But I'm wanting to be submitted to Jesus too. And this is the birth of humility. Once we repent and we start to say goodbye to our own knowledge of good and evil and start to adopt God's, that is the birth of humility in our lives. Which leads us to the fifth exhortation he has, verse 9. Be miserable. Mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. The moment I realize that I'm actually committing adultery and that I'm not keeping my word and that that comes into mind, all of what it means that I'm doing that, it will grieve me. It will cause me to mourn and weep. The things which I've worked so hard to pursue for my own glory are no longer valuable to me. The things that I do to prove myself in a room of other men are no longer things that I will use to prove myself with other men. Because one man proved himself for me so that I don't have to prove myself to others. When I start getting that and I look at my life and the way I've been living my life, it's just, ugh. I mourn and I weep. I got to that place. I was reading Mahaney's book and I was, you know, I'm tired of being told by my boss that I'm arrogant. And I'm like, Lord, what? And as I started to see these things and as all these things came to my attention over the past year, it was like, oh my goodness. Just like Gomer must have felt with Hosea after he wouldn't stop pursuing her, so must we feel the same. This is the fruit that comes from repentance. Mourning, weeping, godly sorrow, Paul calls it. Godly repentance, that's the fruit. That's how we know that there has been change in our lives. So once we are submitted to God and no longer listening to the temptation of the enemy, and we're drawing near to God by looking at ourselves honestly, having a godly sorrow of straying from our first love, James gives us his conclusion. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. In verse 1, we are the ones trying to exalt ourselves. By the time we get to verse 10, he is the one exalting us. Pride imitates what is lofty. It is the overestimation of oneself. It is self-exaltation. Humility is when you receive exaltation from someone else. And they are the ones that lift you up and establish you and give you honor and respect. The place of humility and humiliation in the process of getting to humility is the place of blessing. It is the place of plenty. It is the place of true satisfaction. And instead of me trying to exalt myself, God exalts me far above anything else that I could have done apart from him. So to finish, I really regret speaking that way to my wife. And unfortunately, in the moments when I am the most feeling robbed of what I feel like I deserve, I'm the least on guard against my own knowledge of good and evil and making sure it stays submitted to Jesus. So my recommendation for you, if anything I've said to you guys today has resonated, a few things. Firstly, I would suggest that you pick up a book on humility. Something like Mahaney's book is really, really good. There are lots of other books out there, but have a supplemental reading. That was when I didn't think I was really struggling with a problem. That book really kind of helped me kind of turn over and kind of go, all right, maybe I really need to start thinking about this. It didn't solve all my problems and didn't, you know, I wasn't get done with the book and like, oh, I'm such a sinner. It didn't do that for me. Please don't misunderstand. But it I found that it opened me up to the possibility of going, oh, maybe I'm not as awesome as I think I am. And then after that, there were some things in that book, some things that my boss had mentioned to me, some things that I had heard from my friends over the years that I knew that I was struggling with. And so I made that card. It was about 7 things. Some of them are scripture passages, and then some of them were just quotes or statements or whatever, and I would make sure that I would look at that every day because they would be excellent reminders for me. A really good definition of sin is forgetfulness. And as often as I forget who God is, what God has done, and what God has said, I'm going to do the knowledge of good and evil that I have and that I know and that I remember. So sticking with his word and his will is always key. So having some sort of remembrance, some sort of something that helps you remember what you're wanting to learn. If you guys don't mind, I'm happy actually to read you. It was on my card. I apologize. I was actually going to have this up beforehand, but I completely forgot. So I call it Daily Questions as I Choose to Grow in Humility. First, I quote John 3:27, and my first statement is that I would read every day was, I will give thanks for whatever I receive today because it has come from the Lord. And John 3:27 says, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from God. That's number one. Number two, said, according to God's faithfulness, I will be faithful to my brothers and sisters who have likewise been enriched by the grace of God and confirmed by our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:4-9. And the idea of that is, Paul says to them that they have been enriched by the grace of God, confirmed by the Lord Jesus, and they're the people of Corinth who are living a really, really bad lifestyle. And if I think I'm better than everybody else, I need to remember that even as somebody that's living in a life of sin, but if they're a believer in Jesus, I can't think of myself as better than them because they have the same grace and have been confirmed by the same Savior as I have been. Number three, this is the statement that gets me the most. God, save me from anger. Instead, cause my words to edify and give grace to those who hear. Ephesians 4:26-27, and then verse 29. I end it with a series of questions. Why look down on anyone? Why? What will it do for you? Why judge? Why choose to be offended? Because, by the way, being offended is a choice. Why grasp for control? And then just the statement, the Lord is enough. And that daily discipline was very, very effective for me. It might not be for you, but it was very, very effective for me. And then finally, I invited other men into my life and told them what I was doing and asked them for their feedback. And it's been positive. It's been positive. But in days when I'm not in the Word, in days when I'm not reminding myself of who I am, who God is, that I am a submitted one, those are the days when it's hard and really difficult. So I don't know this is it for us. I may never see you all again. You may never see me again. Maybe we will. But whatever's in front of you guys the rest of this weekend and then whatever's awaiting you when you go home, if we delight and satisfy our lusts in our union with Jesus, our marriage with Christ, we will no longer wander off into adultery with this world. But instead, we will find ourselves satisfied in Him. Instead of finding and trying to prove ourselves, instead we will trust and rest in the one who has proven everything for everyone. And we will just take His work, His life, His death, His resurrection as all of the satisfaction that we need to live as faithful followers of Jesus. Amen? Gentlemen, I'm happy to hang around for questions, but that's all I have. I'd like to pray for us, and then we'll be dismissed. I believe we go to lunch. Is that correct? Right. So if you make your way back and do we have shuttles or just walk or? Yep. Super. Super. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you have not left us in our sin, that you have not just handed life to us like a hand grenade and said, told us to figure it out. But then your generosity and your grace and your mercy, even when we had rejected you, you sent us your Son, who lived the perfect life and who died and was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven so that we would no longer be dead in our trespasses and sins, so that we would have a different option than our own knowledge of good and evil, but Father, we would actually have your knowledge of good and evil, finally. God, save us from pride and anger and narcissism, arrogance. Father, cause us to be men who are submitted to you. And because of our submission to you, we would resemble your Son in his grace, in his generosity, in his patience, in his love, in his death. Because, Father, you have told us that the way we live our lives in submission to you is the way that the world will know who you are. And I pray, Father, that you would cause us to be men that indeed represent your Son, Jesus, that we actually are the physical manifestation of Christ on the earth as his body. And that instead of exalting ourselves, Father, that our lives of humility would bring exaltation to you, so that the world will know that you're God and the nations may come to salvation. In the strong and mighty name of Jesus, amen.